The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
In your order of service, you have the section of the call to an ancient evangelical future that we're working on today. And as you're getting that together, let me just, by way of introduction, if you haven't been with us for a couple of weeks, we're working through a marvelous document called the Call to an Ancient Evangelical Future. It was put together by Robert E. Weber, my mentor, and a number of theologians back in the year 2006 as a corrective, a call that these theologians across the denominational spectrum thought that the evangelical church need to wake up to. So there's some things about the way we're doing church as evangelicals in the 21st century that need correcting. And so the first week we took a look at the prologue. The second week we took a look at point number one, which had to do with calling evangelicals back to the primacy of God's word and God's story. You'll see that phrase a lot in the call, God's story. And what he's talking about there is the big story of God, creation, incarnation, recreation. That there is a creator God. He created all things, and the pinnacle of creation was creating humankind in his own image. But we fell away from him into sin and disobedience, and along with us, the whole of the created order. And yet there is one ultimate Adam in whom all things hold together, named Jesus Christ. And he sent his son, incarnate God, into the world to rewrite that which the author of Upside Down Things did in the garden so long ago. And one day there will be a recapitulation or a recreation when all is made right again. We're in the middle of that now. We live in a time of tension between cross and consummation. But one day, thanks be to God, Jesus is coming back. And may it be soon. Until then, there are some things that the church needs to be doing. And that was the second point of the call, that there is a visible character to the church. The church needs to be visible and active. The church needs to be about God's business. And if we are going to be a visible church, there needs to be some unity in the church. And one of the things that the call calls for is there to be grace among the various Protestant traditions, and keeping an eye on the fact that there is a worldwide, universal Catholic with a small c. You know what I mean by that, right? Church. And Jesus Christ bought and paid for her at a very steep price. And we would do well to remember that the church has a visible character. In other words, it's not just about me getting my ticket to eternity and waiting for the rest of the world to go bad because it's awful and horrible, so I can't wait until the second coming and the rapture and I'm going to get out of here. But the church has a task to be doing in the here and now. Today's point, we're going to take a look at the nature of worship. And the first thing I'd like for you to do is have that call out. This is section number 4 on worship. But let me start by just sharing a little story with you. Some years ago, I was teaching a worship workshop, as is my occasional wont to do. And we were talking about this thing called ancient future faith, and we were talking about how for many evangelicals there is a return to the ancient way of doing things. There's an interest in a return to the ancient church. Why? Well, in part because the world of the ancient church looked an awful lot like the world we're living in right now. It was a pre-Christian society where Christians were actively persecuted, and in some parts of the world, we see that today, right now, in the most horrific of ways. A world that there were lots of political and national intrigue, a lot of interest in court cases. It was a pluralistic society where most everything goes. A society with no Christian memory. Well, there are some similarities in that with what we're living in right now. And it was in that world that the church fathers got together and said, here we have this canon of scripture that we've just circumscribed, we've just described what scripture is. We've put together this thing that we're calling the Bible because we believe it to be Holy Spirit inspired. We've got to sort of hammer out what this means in the world around us. What does it mean that Jesus Christ is completely God and also at the same time, this is a head scratcher, completely human? What does that mean? How does that work? Because in the early church, there were lots of heresies running around, just as there are today, a number of heresies. And so the interest in returning to the early church is something that evangelicals are picking up on. Sorry, I got to preaching on a little second little thing there. Back to the story. And so I was presenting some information to this worship conference, and one of the pastors lifted up his hand and said, "This all sounds good, but I'm a little concerned about some of this newfangled worship that's going on. And I hear there's a lot of new age idolatry out there, and we got to be careful what we put into worship." And I thought about that for a minute, and I agreed with him. I understand his pastoral concern. We do need to be careful about what we put into worship. And when he started talking about idolatries, it got my mind to thinking about idolatries. And maybe there are some idolatries in worship already present that we need to think about taking out. That's possible, right? So I got to thinking about what those idolatries might be. But then as I began to think also about the word idolatries, it occurred to me that there may be some things that we have taken out of worship that need not to have been taken out. I was preaching on this subject at my home church in Knoxville, Tennessee, back a few weeks ago when I was traveling, and I was talking to them about the idolatries that are present in our worship, maybe like the idolatry of a worldly pace and program. We got to somehow make worship really super duper attractive so that the people out there will come in to hear. And Marva Dawn, the theologian, says, no, we really ought to make worship look like the opposite to which people have spent the entire previous week. And there's some wisdom in that. Or maybe the idolatry of nickels and noses. We're really good at measuring stuff we can measure in church. How many people were there? What was the offering like? That can be an idolatry. Or there's another idolatrous notion that some churches have, and that is that the pastor is the one who brings the vision. Well, that's not Bible. It's the Holy Spirit's business to bring the vision, right? And the pastor and the church together to discern what is it that the Holy Spirit is saying to us together. The pastor is not a CEO. There's nothing biblical about that either. And yet, we see that idolatry in the church. I was thinking about idolatries this week, and I was reflecting on a passage of Scripture we're going to read in a moment. And there's a wonderful quote from Tertullian. He was one of these early church guys. And he's talking about fleeing the worship of idols. And he says, when the apostle says, flee from the worship of idols, he means idolatry whole and entire. Look closely at a thicket and see how many thorns lie hidden beneath the leaves. So we really ought to think about looking very carefully at this notion of idolatry in worship. Are there some? Maybe. We should be careful about what we put into worship. There's an old phrase that goes, lex orandi, lex credendi est. It's a Latin phrase that goes very far back into church history. And roughly translated, it's this. The rule of prayer or the rule of worship is the rule of belief. In other words, what we put into worship and how we pray and how we go about worship shapes what we believe. Do you believe that? So you might not have done a lot of technical theological exegesis about the Trinity, but if I were to sing to you, God in three persons, you would sing? So you've learned those hymns and you've learned those things in the context of worship, and the way we pray and the way we worship does shape what we believe. Yes, we ought to be careful about what we put into worship. I want you to think about that just for a second. That's a big deal. If what we put into worship shapes how we believe, then pastors and worship leaders and worship pastors and staff at church better be incredibly thoughtful and prayerful about what goes into worship, because we're shaping a whole generation of believers by what we put into worship. But as I said a moment ago, I think the converse may be true as well. We have to be careful about what we take out of worship, because we're shaping a whole generation of believers. And it could be that the stuff we're taking out of worship has an effect as well. And I believe that it does. One of the things we've been hitting on so hard the last few weeks is unity. And I want you to look at the Ephesians passage today just briefly before we turn our attention to the call to an ancient evangelical future, point number four. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus about unity in the body of Christ. And in the beginning of chapter 4, he says, "As a prisoner for the Lord then, or therefore, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." And look at these verses. "Make every effort." Does it say make an occasional effort? No. "Make every effort to keep the" what? "Unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." And then these remarkable words in verse number 4, 5, 6. "There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord," I love this phrase, "one Lord, one faith, one baptism." Say that with me. "One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Wow. Talk about a call to unity in the church. Paul is saying there is one God, there is one hope, there is one Spirit. There's also one baptism. It could be that baptism is one of the things we need to take a very close look at when it comes to worship. Another one I'm going to contend for in just a moment is the Lord's table, which we'll look at very shortly. Take a look, please, at your insert. It says, point number 4, on the church's worship as telling and acting God's narrative. And as we go through this, see if some of those themes from that passage in Ephesians seem to pop up or shimmer, or at least reflect on what we're talking about here. We call for public worship that sings, preaches, and enacts God's story. There's that phrase again, God's story. Creation, incarnation, recreation. Worship needs to more than just sing it, and worship needs to do more than just preach it. Worship needs to do God's story, enact God's story. Bob Weber used to say that we need to rehearse God's story in worship. It's the one true story. It's the one narrative, which is another call item. It's the one narrative that makes the world have some sense to it. It's the one story that unlocks meaning to the entirety of existence. We ought to be telling that story. And we especially need to be telling it in worship. Why? Because lex orandi, lex credendi est. The rule of prayer, the rule of worship is the rule of belief. It'll shape what we believe. Look at the second sentence. We call for a renewed consideration of how God ministers to us in, there it is, baptism. Also, Eucharist. What does that word mean? Communion, the Lord's table. Eucharist is a Greek word that means thanksgiving, and the Lord's table is often referred to as the Eucharist. Confession, something that we do here at Epiclesis every week. We run through a cycle of professing our faith and confessing our sins before we come to the table of the Lord. The laying on of hands. Marriage. Isn't that prophetic that in 2006, Bob Weber and other evangelicals are saying we'd better do some careful thinking about what God's story has to say about marriage and what we're saying about marriage in the context of worship? Healing, and through the charisms, the gifts of the Spirit. For these actions shape our lives and signify the meaning of the world. Now, in those first three sentences, can you kind of put some of those things in your own words and reflect on this notion of the verses in Ephesians that we just looked at? What would you say? How would you distill those ideas? What are the big chunks? What's that? Yes, and isn't it ironic that in some churches today, the very element of worship has been used to divide churches? As a pastor, this grieves my heart when we pit people against people because of worship preferences. That really saddens me because I'm convinced that not one particular worship style can adequately paint the whole picture of God. If we're supposed to tell the whole story of God, how can we do that with one particular style? I don't know that that's possible. Shouldn't there be 1,000 colors to paint God's story? And if we remove some of these things from worship, then we're not, A, telling God's whole story, and perhaps we're missing out on being ministered to as well. the guts of this particular point starts with the second, well, there's not a paragraph there, but you see where the word thus is. So here's the point of all this calling. Thus, we call evangelicals to turn away from forms of worship that focus on God as a mere object of the intellect, or that assert the self as the source of worship. Wow. Do you get how countercultural that is? You realize how incredibly countercultural that is right now in some places. Because we do have worship that is based, and this is how they would describe it, on what people are interested in, what will attract them, what can I do to get people to come to my worship service? Because we're counting nickels and noses. That stuff's easy to measure. I told you last week that I served in a church where one of the leaders of one of the worship services said, hey, we're just going to do whatever it takes, whatever works. And my response was, really? Because it depends upon how you define it, and it depends upon how you define works. One of the great theologians, Torrance, says that many evangelicals worship as if they are Unitarians. Why? Because we act in our worship as if we do not need the Holy Spirit, because we can stir ourselves up or lift ourselves up into the presence of God, and we don't really need Jesus because we act as our own high priest. Wow. Is that possible? Yes, it is. When we focus on God as a mere object of the intellect or assert the self as the source of worship, we have to tell God's story, not our own. Now, can you give me some examples of worship that might focus on God as a mere object of the intellect or assert the self as the source of worship? Can you think of something that might be an example of that? Yes. Yeah, Greg is talking about the Gnosticism that was rampant in the early church, and frankly, we have echoes of it today. The notion that I have super secret inside decoder ring knowledge, and I've got my own ideas about spirit, and I can assert the self as the center of knowledge, as the center of spirituality, because I know some secret stuff that you don't know. Yeah, the Gnostics. Sure. Can anybody else think of some sort of worship that might assert the self as the source or think about God as a mere... How many Bible studies have you been to that have been all technical theological stuff and there's absolutely no evidence of the Holy Spirit present at all? Or we talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. My goodness, I have sat through so many sermons before looking for scientific and other physical reasoning behind certain phenomena in the Bible. There's just some stuff that's a mystery, right? Or that we're going to unlock all the knowledge of the Bible without asking the Holy Spirit to illuminate it for us. Look at this sentence. It just crushes me every time I read it. Such worship has resulted in lecture-oriented, music-driven, performance-centered, and program-controlled models that do not adequately proclaim God's cosmic redemption. Wow. So the call is saying we need to get back away from that. Worship is not a concert. Worship is not a self-help inspirational speech. Worship is the people of God coming before their sovereign and telling His story and proclaiming His saving acts and deeds. And it could be that an idolatry in worship is some stuff not that we've put in, but things we have taken out. I want to talk about that in just a second. In fact, the call does it for me. The last sentence, therefore we call evangelicals to recover the historic substance of worship in word and table, and to attend to the Christian year, which marks time according to God's saving acts. This part of the call is saying, you know what? The Christian church has always and at all times and places been marked by at least two important actions or ministries in worship: the preaching of the word and coming around the table of the Lord. So if you are a Roman Catholic, you hold that there are seven sacraments of the church that include things like marriage. And by the way, I think they're absolutely right about that, because we evangelicals have not given enough esteem to the sacramental nature of marriage. But also things like chrismation and last rites and confession and some of these other things. But at least in the Christian and certainly Protestant tradition, there are two sacraments of the church. And they are table and baptism. And always going back, even to the very beginning of the church, the preaching or speaking of the word was an important action of worship. When we were first forming Epiclesis, we thought about, or at least I did, we thought about naming it word and table. to reflect this particular point of the call. We call evangelicals to recover the historic substance of worship in word and table and to attend the Christian year, which marks time according to God's saving acts and deeds. Did you know that many evangelical churches of all denominational stripes these days are going back to the historic Christian year to mark time according to God's saving acts and deeds? It's happening all over the place. Even in very, very, quote, contemporary churches, they are rediscovering things like Advent and Epiphany and Lent and Eastertide, because it's a wonderful way to say, you know what, we're turning away from the world's calendar and the civil calendar. We're going to mark our time according to what Jesus has done and according to his big story. But the thing that I think is especially important in renewal of the church is for the church to restore the importance of the Lord's table. You'll notice that in our church, the table is in the center because we want to literally and figuratively make the Lord's table and his presence among us be the center of our fellowship. We also have a font there, which I encourage you every week to wiggle in the water a little bit and remember your own baptism, because the Christian life is about walking out your baptisms every day, dying to self, rising to new life in Christ. But most particularly important to me is table. And whenever I go and teach worship workshops, I'm always encouraging people to come around the table more frequently. Do you know, in all my travels, I have never, ever once had anybody come to me and say, you know, Pastor, I think we come around the table too much. I think we do the Lord's table too often. The resistance that I get to table is nearly always from pastors. And they say something to the effect of, well, we wouldn't want to do that every week because it would somehow lose its specialness and would become rote. And I always say, but yes, Pastor, you preach every Sunday. Are your sermons losing their specialness? Listen, the early church came around the table every time they gathered. And I'm not saying that if you don't do that, you're wrong. But I am saying that the lifeblood of the church is at table. And the source of our spirituality is Jesus Christ. And especially when we are the gathered church, when we come together for public worship, we gather around the table because Jesus Christ is standing among us in his risen power. And this is where we are nourished. This is where we get our strength from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he ministers to us in table, and then we are sent forth into the world to love and serve the Lord with power. One other Bible verse I want to show you before we stop. Please look at 1 Corinthians 10. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, comparing the worship in the old days with the Jews to worship now that we serve a risen Christ. And so I'd like for you to start, let's do verse number 14. He's talking about idols, and he's talking about worship. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. That was that quote earlier, by the way, from Tertullian. He said, when the apostle says flee from idolatry, he means idolatry whole and entire. Look carefully at the thicket and see how many thorns lie hidden, says Tertullian. Back to God's word. Paul says, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a what? A participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation, is that your word there? In the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. We've been talking about unity. We've been talking about there being a body of Christ. Today we're talking about worship. And if it is true that the rule of faith is the rule of prayer, or the way we worship and pray shapes how we believe, then we not only better be careful about what we put into worship, but we also better be careful about what we take out of worship. And evangelicals today, many places, they've neglected the table of the Lord. And they've taken it out because there needs to be more time for my sermon. And especially today, in a world that looks an awful lot like the church in the first 200 or 300 years, when there was much persecution, by the way, we need to flee to the table and come back again, turning away from forms of worship that assert the self as the source, or treat God as some sort of object of intellect. That kind of worship has resulted in lecture-oriented, music-driven, program-controlled models that cannot possibly express the ineffable things that we express and sense and see and taste when we come to the table of the Lord. So today I invite you to the table of the Lord. It's open to all who have entered into covenant with Christ. It is open to all who have passed through the waters of baptism. And it is the opportunity for us to renew the covenant in His own flesh and blood. That's powerful stuff. Let's pray. Lord, I give You thanks for the one loaf. I give You thanks for the one cup. I give You thanks for the one body. I give You thanks that though we are many, we are one in Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that at least in this part of the body of Christ, we will engage in worship that sings and preaches and enacts Your story. And that we will turn away from self, which is so easy to do because we're wired to worship something. And that we will recover the historic substance of word and table. We will mark our time according to Your saving acts and deeds, and most especially, we will remember You as we eat and drink, and as we remember our baptisms and walk them out. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.